Again, as the fellow said once, before I preach, I want to say something. I found a fantastic article. And sometimes I'm afraid I've added to the. You remember the old hee-haw song, "Gloom, Despair, and Misery on Me"? You ever feel like sometimes preachers are like that? There's all kinds of what do we call urban myths, things that everybody knows that just ain't so. Well, let me tell you about something that we know. That just ain't so. This was eye-opening. Now, pay attention or there will be a test. New Harvard research says Christianity in the United States is not shrinking but growing stronger. This is by Glenn T. Stanton. It's an excerpt from a book that's coming out in June. I tried to buy it online yesterday, and they're taking pre-orders. It's not available yet. It's called The Myth of the Dying Church, How Christianity is Actually Thriving in America and the World. Now, let me read you excerpts from this. Meanwhile, a widespread decline in church-going and religious affiliation had contributed to a growing anxiety among conservative believers. Statements like this are uttered with such confidence and frequency that most Americans accept them as uncontested truths. This one emerged just this month in an exceedingly silly article in The Atlantic on Vice President Mike Pence, who, by the way, has become a real punching bag for the news media. And all he is just about the most straightforward, common sense Christian I've encountered in public life in a long time. They gave him fits for saying that he would never dine alone with a woman. Let me tell you, if he had dined alone with a woman, they would have jumped on that. Okay, I'm really tired. If I don't stick to what's right in front of me, this is really going to be amusing. So I'm just going to read, okay? Religious faith in America is going the way of the yellow pages and travel maps we keep hearing. It's just a matter of time until Christianity's total and happy extinction chortle our cultural elites. Is this true? Two words, absolutely not. New research published late last year by scholars at Harvard University and Indiana University, Bloomington. It's about time we had something besides fruit and nuts come out of Bloomington. It's just the latest to reveal the myth. It's questioned the secularization thesis, which holds that the United States is following most advanced industrial nations in the death of their once vibrant faith culture. Churches are becoming mere landmarks, dance halls, boutique hotels, museums, and all that. Not only did their research find no support for this secularization in terms of actual practice and belief, they claim that religion continues to enjoy, quote, persistent and exceptional intensity in America. Our nation remains an exceptional outlier and potential counterexample to the secularization thesis. I'm skipping ahead here. Mainline churches today are tanking as if they had supersized millstones around their necks. Yes, these churches are hemorrhaging members in startling numbers, but many of these folks are not leaving Christianity. They are simply going elsewhere. The percentage of Americans who attend church more than once a week, pray daily, and accept the Bible as wholly reliable and deeply instructive to their lives has remained, listen, absolutely steel bar constant for the last 50 years or more, right up to today. The percentage of such people is not small. One in three Americans prays multiple times a day. One in 15 do so in other countries on average. Attending services more than once a week continues to be twice as high among Americans compared to the next highest industrial country and three times higher than the average comparable nation. One third of Americans hold that the Bible is the actual Word of God. Fewer than 10% believe so in similar countries. Scholars determine that the percentages of Americans who are the most vibrant and serious in their faith is actually increasing a bit. This means that those who take their faith seriously are becoming a markedly larger proportion of all religious people. In 1989, sometimes I've looked back at that as the good old days. In 1989, 39% of those who belonged to a religion held strong belief and practices. Today, 47% answer to that same statistic. The findings of these scholars are not isolated. It's extremely likely that if your church teaches the Bible with seriousness, calls its people to real discipleship, and encourages daily intimacy with God, you're reaching new people. Most decent-sized American cities have a treasure trove of churches like that for believers to choose from. Can we talk? This shows no sign of changing, and ultimately that's a positive thing. However, if your church is theologically liberal or merely lukewarm, it's likely laying off staff and wondering how to pay this month's light bill. People are navigating towards substantive Christianity. The folks at Pew Research have been reporting for years that while mainline churches are in drastic freefall, the group that shows the most significant growth is the non-denominational family. Now, this irks me because, as I told somebody at lunch today, I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But most of these non-denominational churches are 99.9% thorough-blooded evangelical. That means they believe the gospel and the Bible. Pew Research also notes that evangelical Protestantism and the historically black Protestant tradition have been more stable over the years, with even a slight uptick in the last decade, because so many congregants are leaving mainline churches and migrating to evangelical churches that hold fast to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now listen to this. I don't know how specific to get here, but we got a prime example in our own town of this. When the so-called progressive churches question the historicity of Jesus, deny the reality of sin, support abortion, ordain clergy in same-sex relationships, and perform their marriages, people desiring real Christianity head elsewhere. Now, the last of this is a short section, and I will tell you right up front, I really don't think it applies to our group here tonight. I'll give this information to you, and you decide for yourselves, all right? The other key factor, faithful people grow more children. In a book called Shall the Religious Inherit the Earth, Eric Kaufman says yes. He said that the serious growth of Christian belief is as firmly rooted in fertility as it is in faithful teaching and evangelism. Globally, he says, the more robust baby-making practices of Orthodox Jews and Christians create many more seriously religious people than a secular agenda can keep up with. People are making theological statements with their feet, shuffling to certain churches because they offer what people come seeking, clear, faithful, practical teaching of the Scriptures, help in living intimately with and obediently to God, and making friends with people who will challenge and encourage them in their faith. Kaufman asserts the alternative, or once secularism rears its head and biblical belief responds with a clear alternative, moderate religion strikes many as redundant. Either you believe the stuff or you don't. If you do, it makes sense to go for the real thing, which takes a firm stand against godliness. So if your Christianity is reconstituted to the day's fashion, don't be surprised if people lose interest in it. Few are seeking 2% Christianity. I love that statement. Who wants 2% Christianity? They want the genuine deal, and the demographics on religion of the last few decades unmistakably support the fact. So, the last takeaway is have more babies. May the Lord apply this to our lives as He sees fit. But is that not good news? Look at the person beside you and say, that's good news. You don't sound very excited about it, I must say. All right. All that was free. Now that I've said something, I want to preach, all right? Would you turn, please, to Genesis 22? One of the questions that you ask when you're interviewing for a new job is, what are the benefits? My father had three sons. Two of us went into ministry, and one of them ended up being a deacon. You decide which is worse. from Dad's perspective of watching and listening to my brother Steve and I as we've talked about navigating the various difficulties in our ministries, or of experiencing secondhand through my brother Kurt, the deacon, the sometimes heartbreaking and demanding situations faced by church leadership. All of this often led my father to look at us and pat us on the back and say this about ministry, quote, "The benefits aren't always so hot, but the retirement program is out of this world." Now, actually, what he said about ministry can be applied to Christianity. The benefits at times seem dubious, but the retirement program is out of this world. But just because the benefits aren't always obvious or sometimes delayed, it doesn't mean that they aren't there, that there aren't benefits to walking with God. In fact, I contend with you that when you look clearly at the supposed benefits of living apart from God versus the benefits of living for God, that even the benefits in this life are out of this world. We want to look clearly at those, like that fellow doing the research is trying to look clearly at the reality of church in modern America. You say, well, what about all this stuff on TV? Jesus told us the tares would grow with the wheat. But folks, the wheat's growing too. There's benefits to living for God for those who obey God. You say, all right, there's the catch. Yes, there's a catch. Only little children expect to get everything they want and have everything their way and still expect their parents to delight and dote on them. Adults know, or at least they should know, that though you love a disobedient child, you can't delight in a disobedient child. When a child is disobedient, he forfeits many of the benefits that you would have in a relationship with a parent. For instance, when a child defiantly throws food in your face, you don't respond by saying, "Oh, let's go get an ice cream cone." Disobedience has drawbacks, but there are benefits to obedience. There's a rub, though. This whole idea of obedience chafes us. It rubs us the wrong way. We're Americans, and obedience is, you know, for other countries. Obedience is for dogs. Obedience is for peons. Obedience is like somebody domineering over you. It smacks of slavery, and that's America's original sin. But you know, there was a difference between slavery in the beginning of our country and slavery in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, obedience to God does smack of slavery. We've cleaned it up in our Bibles when the Apostle Paul often referred to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and so on. Literally, he's saying, "I am a bond slave of Christ Jesus." And in that time, in that culture, a bond slave had no status, no rights. A bond slave simply did what his master told him. And that chafes us, because modern Christianity, too often we want to say, it's an a la carte line. I'll have some of this, but none of that, and a little of this, but I don't want any of that. Like trying to get kids to eat asparagus. You say, well, this idea that a bond slave just does what his master tells him to do, you're telling me that's a good thing? It all depends on who your master is. You want to hear some lyrics from Bob Dylan? I knew you did. Let me quote some Bob Dylan lyrics for you. You might be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You could be the heavyweight champion of the world, or you might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And there's always somebody sitting there saying, I ain't serving nobody. And the answer to that question is, yes, you are. You're serving yourself, and you make a terrible master, and so do I. Look at the world, look at your own life, and tell me that every time you grabbed the steering wheel away from God, you didn't end up in the ditch. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We need a shepherd. We are bond slaves to Christ Jesus. We need a Lord. And as much as we chafe at the idea of obedience, as much as it offends our human pride, there are wonderful benefits to obeying God. It's the microphone. Larry, fix that, will you? Genesis 22 remains Abraham's greatest test, his near sacrifice of his son Isaac. But his greatest test was also his greatest example of obedience to God. And for obedience, real obedience to God, there are always benefits. Now, I want to show you a couple of three things about Abraham's obedience, and then I want to show you the benefits that he got from it. Abraham's obedience was immediate. I'm not going to read the entire first half of this chapter. We summarized it this morning, but I want to read part of it. So verse 1, chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And again, it's like God said this in the most painful way possible. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And if you want a little insight into how disturbed Abraham must have been about this, look at his preparations. They seem all out of order, disjointed. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, then took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. Shouldn't you have you've done that before you saddled your donkey? And rose and went to the place of which God had told him. However disjointed it might have been, and we can cut him some slack for that, Abraham's obedience was immediate. You can look back for examples of this. I don't want to be indelicate, but when God told Abraham, here's the sign of the covenant, circumcision, Genesis 17 and 23 says Abraham did it immediately for his household. When God told Abraham, I want you to send your concubine Hagar and her son Ishmael away, the Bible says the next morning Abraham got up and did just that. So he's following a pattern that he's developed in his life. Presbyterian pastor James Montgomery Boyce, now in heaven, I wonder if he and Dr. Wiersbe have met yet. He once wrote, Abraham had learned that there is no substitute for instant obedience and that postponed obedience is usually no obedience. That's so good, I'm going to read it again. He had learned that there is no substitute for instant obedience and that postponed obedience is usually no obedience. So his obedience was immediate, and then it was sustained. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from far. The third day. I had such high hopes for the series on the Bible. Produced by the chick from Touched by an Angel and her husband. I had such high hopes, and the production values were so good, and they got it wrong so much of the time. The two that really irk me are Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. The Bible says he called Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. They had Jesus going in, standing by his head with other people in the tomb, then leaning down and whispering, Lazarus. Why did they change that? And then Abraham, it was a 3-day journey. And they pictured him coming out of his tent and taking Isaac, dragging him up the hillside, with Sarah crying, no, don't do it. The mountain was right there. Why did they change it? I don't know. But I'd like to see them. And I'd like to smack them upside the head with my Bible. Maybe that would help them. See, I told you, if I don't stick to my notes, it's just going to be very bizarre tonight. So let's stick there. Abraham's obedience was sustained over a 3-day journey. But you can make a case for the fact that it was longer than that. He'd started obeying God when he was 75 years old. When he was 99, Abraham got a 1-year warning from God. You're going to have a baby next year. Your wife is. And then Isaac would have been at least 13 or 14 years old when the events of Genesis 22 took place. And through all those years, with fits and starts and stumbles, Abraham had been obeying God and he had been learning to obey God. He exhibited, as one author put it, a long obedience in the same direction. He exhibited faithfulness. He exhibited stick-to-itiveness. His obedience was sustained over his lifetime. Now, the song I quoted to you a few moments ago from Bob Dylan is actually very ironic. Who are you going to serve? You got to serve somebody. Many music critics catalog the song Serve Somebody as being from Dylan's, quote, born again period. Born again period. Dylan, by all accounts, had an encounter with a Christian young woman and her church, and they give accounts of that he made what appeared to be a genuine conversion to faith in Christ. And for a time after that, he recorded nothing but gospel-themed music, 3 albums in all. He refused to play any of his earlier hits, and he spent time in every concert, his words, preaching about Jesus Christ, to the consternation of his longtime fans. But then, what happened? Nobody knows. He went back to playing his old songs. He quit talking about Jesus. When the press asked him about it, he shrugged it off. He said, it's time for somebody else to carry that banner. Did Bob Dylan really get saved? I don't know. What I do know is when God calls us to serve somebody, to serve Him, what He's talking about is a lifetime of learning to obey Him. Bob Dylan, I don't know about, but Abraham's obedience to God was sustained over the course of his entire life. It was not perfect, but it was a long obedience in the same direction. May God grant that the same could be said of your life and mine. Then Abraham's obedience was willing. In verses 9 through 12, where he's getting Isaac ready to sacrifice him on the altar, this is a willing obedience, even when the task was heartbreaking and horrifying and difficult. Jesus is the supreme example of this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." That's a good prayer for us to pray when we find ourselves in our own personal Gethsemane, in a hospital, in a rehab center, facing an operation or an illness, an extended period of recovery, or some other time of great difficulty. Not what I will, but what you will. Oh, that's not easy to do, and that's ingrained in us. You've heard the story about the little boy, disciplined, sat on a chair in a corner, and he told his mother, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up inside." Oh, have we all lived through that? We can comply outwardly, but in our hearts still be unwilling and resentful toward God. Our heart should exhibit the prayer of Jesus, "Father, not what I will, but what your will." Abraham's obedience was immediate, it was sustained, it was willing, but best of all, it was rewarded. And here I want to show you 3 benefits that Abraham reaped from his obedience. The first benefit is that he got a fresh word from God. 8 times in his life, he got something which most people who've ever lived on this planet have never experienced. God appeared to him and spoke to him. And so look at verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" The first reward he got was a fresh word from God. This is the 8th and final time that God spoke to Abraham. He spoke to him twice in Genesis 12, twice in Genesis 15, twice in Genesis 17, and twice here in Genesis 22. And every time God spoke to Abraham, he expanded the promise, he made it a little clearer, a little more plain. And here, with the satisfaction of a delighted parent, God restates and summarizes his promises to Abraham one last time. He again promised to bless Abraham, to multiply his offspring, to give his offspring victory over their enemies, and to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring. And that last part is where we come in. Matthew begins his gospel with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The apostles announced that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, Acts 3:25. And the apostle Paul said specifically in Galatians 3:8 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The good news of Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his burial and his resurrection, is how all the nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham's offspring, specifically the Lord Jesus. And at the climax of history, representatives from every one of the nations will give praise and worship before God's throne, Revelation chapter 7, 9 and 10. And because of Abraham and his obedience and the Lord Jesus Christ who descended from him, we can be among them. So he was rewarded with a fresh word, and then he was rewarded with a time of peace. Look at verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men from Mount Moriah, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And look at those last five words. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. He went home, and those last five words encompass many quiet days and probably many wonderful years. Abraham lived at Beersheba. God gave Abraham a time of peace. When you're little, you want adventure, and you need some adventure in your life. But the older I get, the more I'm grateful for quiet days and times of peace. Nobody's got their nose bent out of shape and nothing has hit the fan. You mark those days down because they're very few, don't you know? King David knew what it was like to live through turmoil, and yet he wrote, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Despite David's times of difficulty, and he had a lot of them, God blessed King David with peace too. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace." In Jesus' day, carpenters made yokes to harness oxen to the plow. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." These yokes were made of wood, and the better carpenters became known for making yokes that had been shaped and sanded in such a way so as to not rub sores on the animal when he pulled the load, rather to rest comfortably across the animal's shoulders. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." And maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Are you kidding? This yoke is killing me. I can't stand it. There are too many demands. There's too much stress. There's too little time. This yoke is not easy." And the question has to be asked, are you wearing Jesus' yoke or a yoke you have fashioned for yourself, or a yoke you have let somebody else fashion and slip over your shoulders? If you're not wearing Jesus' yoke, no wonder it doesn't feel easy. Only you and God can answer that question, but Jesus' promise still stands. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and we can find rest for our souls in serving him. Jesus is still in the business of giving peace to his own. And then the last benefit, Abraham got a glimpse of hope for the future. You kind of got to dig for this. This is like the prize in the Cracker Jack box or the needle in the haystack or whatever, but we can just go right over this. But it's here. Now, after these things, Abraham got news from his homeland. It was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah," that's a woman's name, "has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Any of those you can suggest to your children for names for grandchildren. And then, three words in parentheses, verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. After all these years, across all the distance, Abraham finally got some news about the brother that he'd left behind in Mesopotamia. It seems that Abraham's brother Nahor, between his wife and his concubine, had fathered 12 sons. One of those sons had a daughter. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. News must have planted a thought in Abraham's mind. Abraham lived in Canaan, but he was still surrounded by a decadent pagan culture. Boy, that sounds familiar. And Abraham knew that one day Isaac was going to need to marry, and who you marry can determine your happiness or misery for the rest of your life. Most of the time, I'm doubtful when somebody tells me God spoke to them, but we used to have an old friend who told me repeatedly, David, before I got married that time, I heard God speak to me and said, Earl, if you marry that woman, you'll regret it the rest of your life. He said, I ignored it. And he said, I did regret it the rest of my life. God doesn't usually honor us with a word like that. But who you marry can make all the difference in your happiness in your life. And so when Abraham's time of peace came to an end, as inevitably it must, through bereavement, he lost his wife, and then encroaching old age, he said, I thought Abraham had years of peace. He did. But remember, we're not home yet. And neither was Abraham. But Abraham's thoughts turned toward finding a bride for Isaac. And you find that beautiful story in chapter 24. But he starts out telling his servant, don't you let Isaac find a girl around here. You go back home to my kinfolk. And you find a bride from him, from Chaldee. So what was it that made him think of sending his servant back to his home country and his kindred? Surely as he pondered this problem, God must have reminded him about that news from his brother's family, and especially about, what was her name? Rebekah. That's right, Rebekah. Beautiful name. Wonder if she's a beautiful girl. Wonder how old she might be now. I wonder. And I think God gave Abraham a little glimpse of hope for Isaac's future. I think God gave Abraham a little nudge in the right direction. And that beautiful story comes in chapter 24. The point is, God wasn't done blessing Abraham or Isaac. God was still going to keep his promises to Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac couldn't father a great nation without a wife. I don't know if Isaac overheard this in the background, but you can almost hear him say, oh, goody. And King David, who knew so many troubled times and fierce enemies, he wasn't just waiting until he got to heaven for God's blessings. He said, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord where? In the land of the living. And then he concluded, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. God has a way of surprising us. I knew a lady in Brazil named Ada. She was older. She was a widow. She went in the hospital once. She was there for quite a while. She was convinced she was going to die because every time I'd see her, she'd say, now, Reverend Dyra, let me speak to you of my impending demise. And after she did this three or four times, I said, Ada, you know, you might get better. And if you do, when you get out of here, I'm going to tease you about it incessantly. And she did get better. I didn't know. And she was surprised. And she told me once after that, we sat in her home and I was teasing her about it again. And she said, you know, if I didn't remember it happening to me, I wouldn't know it had even happened based on the way I feel. God surprised her and he gave her some wonderful more years. God surprised Isaac too, years after this. Isaac thought he was going to die. Remember I told you this morning, all four of those men were either at the end of their life or they thought they were. Isaac was the one who thought he was going to die in Genesis 27. He was laying on a sick bed. He couldn't see very well. He couldn't hear very well. And he was trying to put his affairs in order because he thought he was going to die. I know not the day of my death. That's why he wanted to bless Esau. That's when Jacob came in and kicked the whole thing into the ditch. But in fact, Isaac didn't die. And 20 years later, he was still alive to welcome his son Jacob back from his long journey abroad. Then Isaac died, but God surprised him. Two thoughts. When it comes our time to die, if we belong to God, even after our time of dying, we will still see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You say, what about that? Well, how does that work? I don't know, but Jesus said, he that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. God has a way of surprising you. The second thing is, you all know it, to be ready for that time to die. Can I just confess to you frankly, I can't help you with that. But we know who can. Jesus, the only Son of God, the Son of Abraham, who died for our sins and was buried and rose again. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? Because there are benefits to obeying God. Not just in heaven, but here. And then we get heaven too. And all the people said, let's pray together. Oh, our Father, from our hearts to this wonderful, wonderful good news of Jesus, we want to say, so be it. Make it so. Amen. Amen. And Lord Jesus, help us. We mess up so badly when we just don't obey you. And Lord, we know we can't obey you perfectly, and we're so glad you love us anyway, even when we don't. But Lord, we're the ones that pay when we don't obey you. So show us how not to make a legal code out of it. Show us how not to become Pharisees all over again. Show us how to walk with you in simplicity, with your yoke on our shoulders, learning of you and receiving your peace. Come walk with us, Lord Jesus, or better, help us to walk with you. This week, help us not to run ahead of you. Help us not to stray away. Help us not to lag behind, but just keep in step with you. And when we do that, you pull the load. Come pull the load for us, Lord Jesus. And we look now for the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.